For the sermon today, I want to begin by asking you a multiple choice skill testing question. And that is, from whom should we obtain our instructions about how should we live? What should we do? How we should do things? Basically, our standards and beliefs. From whom should we obtain those things? And is it two multiple choices? A, from other men, or B, from God? A, from other men, from certain ones amongst our fellowship, from our fellow human beings, whether they be ministers, even long time Church of God ministers, our peers perhaps, our fellow Church of God members, long time, longer serving church members than ourselves, venerable Bible scholars or Bible commentators, or what's common these days, authors of church-based websites. Lots of those to get our standards from. Or, again, B, from God. Specifically, in our day and age, brethren, from God's written word. And this is a question that I'd like to answer in the sermon today. Or rather, this is the question I'd like God's word to answer. Now, allow me to defer my answer for a few minutes while I explain why I'm asking this question. A few weeks ago, I received an email from a long-time church member on the subject of Sabbath food, which many of you know I'm in the middle of giving a sermon series on that subject. And the writer of the email, his comments basically echoed the currently common church view on the topic. But there's two sentences in his email jumped right out at me and prompted today's questions, and here are those sentences. First sentence, he said, "The church and the ministry has the right and the responsibility to bind and loosen." And he quoted Matthew 16. I'm going to come to that. The second sentence is, "Individuals who reject and despise authority and take that decision to themselves are, in effect, starting their own church." Okay? So this writer then equates a church member's own personal decisions, and in this case what we're talking about is how the Sabbath should be kept, equating our own personal decisions with the rejection and despising of church authority, even to the point of starting one's own church. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 16, which he quoted here. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I say unto you, that you are Peter," Petros of course, "and upon this rock," Petra, Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, it reads pretty plain to me. I'm not sure that Jesus meant this authority that he gave to Peter to necessarily be passed down from Peter to the subsequent church leaders or ministers. And if he did, I can't find any authority for it in the scriptures. If you can, let me know, because I can't find it. But brethren, we have to beware of misusing this scripture. We have to be very careful not to misuse it, because the Roman Catholic popes and the Roman Catholic Church have done this throughout the centuries in their claim to, or their claims to be Peter's subsequent counterparts, and also to justify very unscriptural, very heretical doctrines. But many of God's people, not all of God's people, but many of God's people, in an honest and well-meaning effort in order to avoid the ditch, okay, the first ditch of doing what is right in their own eyes, have fallen into the other ditch. And the other ditch is accepting, blindly perhaps, accepting the standards of other human beings. Again, such as the church leadership, the ministry generally, their local ministers, their friends and brethren. Again, perhaps those who've been in the church for much longer. But this is kind of an adult type of peer pressure. And I ask the question, is it right to get our standards from other human beings? Let me repeat our main question. From whom should we get our standards and our beliefs? From men or from God? Well, I'm sure that you all know what the right answer is. But years and years ago, in the days of the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, a question was asked and the answer was given from God's Word. And that's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to seek and prove the right answer in God's written Word. And to start off with, I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 11. There's three very well known scriptures in Proverbs that deal with this. There's probably more, but I picked out three. I'm looking for the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. And it wasn't there the last time I looked. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Please go over to chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. One more in chapter 24, Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 6, please. For by wise counsel you shall make your war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So, okay, three times right here, brethren, God's word advises us that seeking the aid of a multitude of counselors is a very wise course of action. But then comes the question, who should those counselors be? Just any counselors? Just any old Tom, Dick or Harry? Sorry, Tom. Of course not. Would you consult a truck mechanic to give you dental advice? Would you consult a plumber to help you with any medical problems that you might have? Of course you wouldn't. So who is it best to go to for advice regarding the things of God? To God himself, of course. And, of course, to his written word. But what about human helpers? Human counselors on the things of God, for example, the ministry. Are they a good source of helpful information? Well, yes, they are, or rather, they may be. And what I want to get across here is that we need to be very careful, and especially considering the state of the church today. Okay. although God, as we've seen through Solomon, advises us that a multitude of counselors can be a good source of help, it's obvious that counselors who give wrong, unscriptural answers that are not of God, will lead us to the wrong goal. And we see, for instance, that Rehoboam, Solomon's own son, fell into that trap. And he went and listened to the wrong counselors. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 47. Just one verse here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 47. It shows the negative side of a multitude of counselors. Isaiah chapter 47 and just one verse, verse 13. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. And look who they are. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Now hopefully none of us ever consult astrologers, stargazers, monthly prognosticators or tea leaf readers. There's a lot of people in the world who do, you know, who plan their time around these people. Well, let me ask a question. Are these people, these astrologers, etc., totally misled guys and gals who do these things? Are they any worse or less trustworthy than some who claim to be God's ministers, who claim to speak on his behalf, but do not tell it like it truly is? People who pervert the truth of God, people who perhaps have lost the love of the truth, and who preach a dangerous mixture of truth and error, who do not speak the truth in accordance with the written word of God, and those who talk the talk but do not walk the walk. Now, I want to say right here that I'm not pointing to myself as the only one who speaks the truth or who knows it better than anybody else. I'm certainly not doing that. We could, as an example, we could go through the accounts of Rehoboam, but let's look at something a little bit different that I came across. Let's look at a really eye-opening account of an event that took place at the time of the kings of Israel and Judah, in which a multitude of counselors, false counselors, were pitted against one single truly godly one. Please turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Second Chronicles chapter 18. We're going to go through this account in quite a bit of detail, and I think you'll see there's a lot of good advice comes out of this. Second Chronicles chapter 18. Let's begin with verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was a relatively righteous king of the southern house of Judah. That's who Jehoshaphat was. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Big mistake. Ahab was arguably the most unrighteous of all the kings of the northern house of Israel. Verse 2. And after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a militarily strategic town, and it was occupied by Syria at that time. Verse 3. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, and my people are as your people, and we will be with you in the war. Big mistake. Big mistake. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, I pray you, inquire of the word of the Lord today. So Jehoshaphat was right in doing that. But look what happened. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men. 400 men. And said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat knew that Israel, the northern house of Israel, and their kings and their bogus priests and their bogus prophets, that they had departed from God all the way back to the division of Israel and Judah. So he, Jehoshaphat, was not sure of the truth of the words of these so-called prophets, even though there was a multitude of them, 400 of them. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? In other words, he said he was looking for a true and reliable prophet that we might inquire of him. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, Jehoshaphat was saying, beware of speaking against a man who is likely the only true prophet of God in your country. Verse 8, and the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, had made him horns of iron, and said, thus says the Eternal, with these you shall push Syria until they be consumed. Verse 11, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Eternal shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And a messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, it seems like a warning here, behold the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let your word, therefore, I pray you, be like one of theirs and speak you good. So the words of this messenger who was sent to get Micaiah, it may have been a threat or a warning, either from himself on his own behalf or from Ahab, secondhand from Ahab. In other words, what he was saying here is, make sure your prophecy is the same as the 400 other guys. Don't rock the boat by trying to be different or unique. Look what Micaiah said, verse 13. And Micaiah said, as the Eternal lives, even what my God says, that will I speak. And brethren, this is the key verse of this sermon today. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, please remember this one verse. What my God says, that I will speak. We all must emulate Micaiah's words and standards, even though we may be influenced by the many to take the easier route or the broader way, the way of the majority. And we'll get more into that later on. Let's continue with this. Verse 14. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And this is kind of interesting. It's almost like Micaiah's playing with him. He said, go you up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Micaiah knew exactly what the other 400 had said. And he was apparently saying here, if you want me to tell you the same as the 400 other false prophets, here it is. But Ahab knew that Micaiah was not telling him what God had said. Verse 15, and the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure you that you say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Eternal? So now Micaiah tells it like it really was, as God really told him. Verse 16, then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, no king. And the Eternal said, these have no master, no king. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And again, he, Micaiah, said, therefore hear the word of the Eternal. I saw the Eternal sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Eternal said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spoke, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Now these were supernatural beings. Were they righteous angels, or perhaps visiting demons? And Satan and his demons did have the ability or the authority to go and visit God's throne. And it seems like this is confused babbling. What's going there? One spoke, saying after this manner, another saying after that manner. Verse 20. Then there came out a spirit. Now again, ask the question, is this a righteous angel or more likely a demon? Okay? They're all still subject to the Eternal, to the Lord, to Yahweh. And he stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Eternal said unto him, wherewith, or in what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Eternal said, you shall entice him, and you shall also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Eternal has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, these 400 prophets, and the Eternal has spoken evil against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, is again one of the 400 prophets who had been infected by this lying spirit, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Eternal from me to speak unto you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you shall go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And then the king of Israel, again the deluded Ahab, said, take you Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace. So, overcome by hatred for God, for God's word, and for the one true prophet of God, Ahab unwisely chose to believe the 400 prophets. Verse 27, and Micaiah said, if you certainly return in peace, then has not the Eternal spoken by me? And he said, hearken, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Big mistake. Let's jump down to verse 33. And a certain man drew a bow at venture and smote the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of the harness. And therefore he said to his chariot men, turn your hand that you may carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit, the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even. And about the time of the sun going down, he died. So Ahab backed the wrong horse, but it was too late for him. Ahab's multitude of counselors, the 400 false prophets, were wrong, and the one true prophet of God was right. What actually happened here? The answer is in a key scripture, and if you have favorite memory scriptures, I would recommend that you add this one to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. It's exactly what happened here. Ahab did not receive the love of the truth. And we have received the love of the truth, brethren, and we have to hold on to it. It leads to the crown of life. We've got to hold on to it, the dear life. It's treasure. So please love the truth and never let that love go. Once again, I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to think that I'm claiming to identify myself alone with Micaiah, to believe that I am the only modern day Micaiah, the only one who loves and speaks the truth, or the only true minister or spokesman for God. There's too much already of those ridiculous claims flying around the church in this day and age, and I certainly don't want to add to that. But what I am saying is this, what I am recommending is this: no matter how many people advise you, and especially if they advise you to take the easy route, the way of the majority, be very, very careful who you trust as your counselors, especially when it comes to the things of God. Go to God and to His holy written word. Check it out and see what it says, what God is telling you through it. Mr. Armstrong used to say, blow the dust off your own Bible, and I certainly concur with that. If in doubt, when in doubt, choose the straight and narrow route. And please remember what Jesus clearly said about the easy route taken by the many. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I know that you could probably say these words in your sleep. They're so well known. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So please take the time and the effort to enter by the narrow gate, even though that route might be somewhat difficult. And if we do this, and we do this so that we may be counted among the few who find the way which leads to life. Okay, we're solid in this. We should get our teaching and our beliefs from God and from God's word, and not from men. But hey, I'm a man. So why am I standing up here flapping my gums? Am I being a hypocrite? Well, I hope not. Let me ask a supplementary question. Can men speak on God's behalf? Can men speak on God's behalf? And the answer is yes, they can. In the same way as it was right and good for God's true prophet, Micaiah, to speak on God's behalf to the kings of ancient Israel and Judah, it's also right for his New Testament servants to speak on his behalf, to speak to those who are called and to those who are being called into his church. And by the way, the duty of speaking is not necessarily just reserved for ministers. You don't have to turn there, but when you can, read Acts chapter 6 and 7, where Stephen, who was a newly ordained deacon, brand new ordained deacon, not for long, but he was inspired to give one of the most fantastic sermons, if you will, in the whole of the Bible. Incredibly inspired. But when I think of the word sermon, a few biblical sermons come immediately to mind, and that one by Stephen is definitely one of them, but I don't want to read that through that today. It's interesting though, brethren, that the English word sermon does not appear in the Bible anywhere. We give sermons, we listen to sermons every week, we listen to sermonettes. Neither of those words appear anywhere in the Bible. And I know that some brethren have come to think that the very idea of sermons and sermonettes and Bible studies are unscriptural and therefore wrong. That the whole concept of a sermon, some believe, was copied from the world's professing Christian churches. But let's ask the question, are sermons, sermonettes and Bible studies, as we have, I hate to use the word traditionally, as we've traditionally used them, are they really unscriptural? Now, I can really and readily understand, I grew up in the Church of England, and I can readily understand why people, and especially young people and children, may not like to sit for an hour or more listening to some old guy droning on about things that they feel are totally irrelevant to their lives and interests. I can quite understand that. And that very thought brings to mind another of the well-known Bible sermons. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 7, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, Eutychus sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. We often joke about that as saying, make sure you don't fall asleep in my sermon. But the key words here are preached in verse 7, and preaching in verse 9, and speech in verse 7. Let's take a quick look at those words. The word speech is translated from a well-known Greek noun, logos, a very well-known word to us, translated elsewhere as word, saying, or account. Now all of those three words there give the impression that it was Paul who was doing most of the talking there. However, the word preaching in verse 9 is translated from the Greek verb dialegomai, which is elsewhere translated as speak, dispute, or reason. And the last of these alternate translations give an idea that this might possibly have been more like what we call an interactive Bible study, rather than a regular sermon or Bible study as we know them. We'll come back to that again in a minute. Let's look at the English word. The English noun sermon, if we look in the thesaurus, it gives six alternatives: lecture, oration, talk, homily, discourse, or address. Okay? And the thesaurus also gives eight alternatives of the verb preach. And there's lecture, moralize, advocate, urge, speak, discourse, talk, and finally sermonize. So see, if we look at these words, we see that preaching can certainly be the same as giving a sermon. Okay, so it doesn't have to be necessarily an interactive thing. I looked up the word preach and the derivatives of preaching, preached, etc. in Strong's, and there's actually 145 appearances in the King James Version, and 135 of those are in the New Testament, which I found interesting. Okay, referring back again to Acts chapter 20, it seems to have been, what was going on there, it seems to have been an evening Bible study in which the Apostle Paul was doing the preaching, and as we see, perhaps for a little bit too long, a la Gerald Waterhouse. I don't know how many of you remember Gerald Waterhouse's four-hour sermons and Bible studies in the old days. Got some smiles. And we asked the question, is that length of those long sermons and Bible studies, is that authorized or recommended in the scriptures? Well, no, it's not. Are those interminable sermons, are they excessive and unreasonably long? Well, yes, they probably are. So we asked the question, what is reasonable? How long should a sermon last? The Bible doesn't really say, but just from past experience, that I believe that if we go very much longer than an hour at one run, that it's too hard for both the brain and the rear end to take much more than that. And I think that if the importance of a topic necessitates more than an hour, because it really must be covered all at one time, then I feel that it's best to break it up into two segments, which would be a true split sermon, and with a hymn and hymn and stretch break in between. But I know that there are some brethren who think that even a one-hour sermon is too long, and it's interesting. And again, we won't get into it now, but in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul seems to recommend a limit of two or three messages at any given time, which would be like, a sermonette with two split sermons, or even splitting it up. What we did one time, when we were all, a whole bunch of us were on a cruise, actually we did it twice, didn't we? We had five speakers, and all five gave a sermonette. And so we had hymn, sermonette, hymn, sermonette, hymn, sermonette. And it was really neat. It was all based on ships and the sea and everything else, and spiritual analogies of that. And it was really great. The time just flew by. It was really good. And we've done it again. We've done it at campouts. I've done similar kinds of things. And those things are, it doesn't have to be the same, exactly the same format every time. Okay, again, let me repeat that because the words sermon and sermonette are not found in the scriptures, that some brethren feel that they should be scrapped altogether, and that we should just have interactive Bible studies so that all of the brethren can, all of the attendees can get a kick at the can. The church historically has shied away from that format, from the interactive Bible study format. I don't have a problem with it per se, but in some cases, for good reason, these things can get out of hand. With a regular sermon or a sermonette or regular type of Bible study, one man gets up, says his piece, usually with little or no interaction with the audience. The members are, and always were in the Church of God, encouraged to take notes, and that they were always given the freedom to discuss the topic and the content with the speaker and with each other afterwards. Great. And the main positive aspect of the sermon format, in a nutshell, is decency and order, as commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Don't need to turn there now. The speaker has a message timed, just say for 1 hour. If we go into a two-way dialogue without much planning or control, the length could increase by orders of magnitude, depending on how controversial the subject might be. But again, if it's not firmly regulated, the interactive format can get out of hand and can stray way off from the poor speaker's original subject. So, you know, personally, I wouldn't be any good as whatever they call the controller of something like that. And if it was me, given an interactive Bible study, it probably would go off into the twilight. Okay, let's move on with this. Some brethren have cited the example of Jesus' ultra brief sermon in Luke chapter 4. Let's turn there as the only valid manner in which services should be run. Okay, where are we? Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. This was in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this was Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, sat down. So we ask the question, was this the end of Jesus' quote unquote sermon? And was it even a sermon at all at this point? Well, no, it wasn't. At this juncture, it was more like just a Bible reading. But was it the end of Jesus' discourse? No. From what we read here, it was just the very beginning. Look at the second half of verse 20. "And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So this phrase, "he began to say unto them," indicates that Jesus' full, possibly lengthy discourse is not recorded here at all. And this is borne out by the very next verse, verse 22. "And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son?" Well, neither the Bible reading from Isaiah nor the very few words he said in verse 21 could accurately be described as gracious words. He must have said much more, and what he did say was meant to prompt discussion afterwards. But of course, on that particular occasion, things turned nasty, as they sometimes did. But here's the related question arising from this Luke 4 account. Is the service location important? Is the Sabbath service location important in the preaching of God's word? Again, some brethren I've taken Jesus' attendance and Paul's attendance at the Jerusalem temple and at various synagogues as an example for the members of the modern church to attend services at Jewish synagogues. And there are some, you know, there are some brethren who we used to know back in the worldwide days who have gone that route of being, and again, I'm not knocking it, but they attend Sabbath services at Jewish synagogues. Now, the temple, as we know, is mostly gone. The stones are over there somewhere, rebuilt into other things, but the temple, of course, was the earthly house of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. When Jesus and the Apostle Paul spoke in the temple or the synagogues, it was to preach the true New Testament gospel message. Now, if you go to a synagogue in this day and age and try to do that, if you try to preach the true New Testament gospel, it is likely that you would be kicked out pretty quick, I would think. Now remember, and you don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am," or "there am I in the midst of them." In my name. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." If we cannot attend Sabbath services in a place where we can hear the true New Testament gospel being freely preached, why would we attend there at all? Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I want you to notice that this account of another lesser known Sabbath service, if that's actually what it was, conducted by the Apostle Paul, Silas and Luke. And this was in a peaceful countryside place just outside of the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. "And from there," Neapolis was the previous place where they'd been, "to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul." Now please notice the wording here. Luke and Silas and Paul sat down and spoke to these women who God was evidently calling into his church. "The women heard their words, and Lydia especially attended to the words of the Apostle Paul." Now it could have been a casual get together on the Sabbath with some prospective church members. It could have been a pre-baptism counseling session, perhaps, which just happened to take place on the Sabbath day. But please note the accent on the apostles' words and not on a two-way dialogue, on a two-way conversation. The other side note from the scripture is that Sabbath services can be held in any quiet, private location, even a peaceful riverside setting. It doesn't have to be a rented hall or a rented room every time. And over the years, I know you have, and we have enjoyed some wonderful outdoor Sabbath services at various Church of God campouts in some lovely places. It's a very nice thing to be able to do. Okay, let's bring it back to our main question here. And the question is, but who should we listen to? Who should we listen to? Again, you don't have to turn there, but The Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament told the Israelites, and as Jesus, he told Satan, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in its perfect, original, unadulterated form, God's written word, the scriptures, are faultless. But which church group or which church minister perfectly interprets the pure word of God into their practice and their teaching? Where is the perfect church? And who is the perfect pastor whose message perfectly matches God's perfect word? Have you found them yet? Because I haven't. And just like you and me, all ministers are human, and all ministers are therefore imperfect. Okay, now we all have our favourite speakers, we all have our favourite ministers, we all have our favourite speakers. I do. And ministers whose rendition or way of speaking or whose rendition of God's word resonates with us personally better than when it comes from other speakers. I don't have a problem with that. I think that's great. I have my favourite speakers, and but and that's fine. But should we totally reject all other speakers? I tend to home in on my favourite speakers, and I want to listen to them. And somebody will come and they'll say, "Hey, you know, you really should listen to this sermon by so and so." Yeah, okay, you know. Well, keep listening to this one. Should we totally reject all of the speakers and other Church of God branches, if you will, as being not part of God's true church, just because their style or their format may not 100% match those of our favourite speakers or our own ideas of what they should be, in our opinion? Please consider this. When you read and study God's word in the Bible, because of your background and your experiences, you understand the details that you're reading in a certain way. And because my background and my past experiences are different than yours, I may understand some of the details in here in a slightly different way than you do. Does this mean that you're all right and that I'm all wrong? Or vice versa? If we're reasonable, if we think about that, that if this is the case, then the expectation for 100% perfect church or 100% perfect pastor who perfectly match our understanding and belief is unreasonable, especially at this juncture in church history. Now again, I'm not saying here, by saying this, I'm not saying that you should attend with any church group that you're not comfortable attending with. And I'm not saying that you should lower your standards. Of course, they should be God's standards, of course. And that you should compromise with pastors or church groups who've evidently gone off the rails or are going off the rails. What I am suggesting is that we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That just because a church group or a pastor are not 100% perfect, in our opinion, then what I'm saying is that please don't reject all of their teachings as false. Or perhaps more important, please don't reject all of their members as not being true Christians. Please don't reject them totally as not being part of God's true church. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If we keep rejecting all of the Church of God groups, one after another, because they're imperfect, then we'll all end up sitting at home alone every Sabbath, and that's not the best way to be. So please don't overlook the many benefits of regular, frequent Christian fellowship with other brethren. Let me just read, and you know it very well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in conclusion then, brethren, one more time, from whom should we obtain our true beliefs and doctrines? From God? Yes, of course, through His holy written word, and through His men too, His men, His human representatives. But again, be careful. Please make sure as you possibly can with prayer and help, that those men are God's men. And don't ever be afraid to check out what they say, to check it out in God's holy word.